I'm sorry, that wasn't very funny, but it's late in the semester and this is what I got. But imagine spouting off some sarcasm to those sharks. Imagine tweeting your taunts. And then several of the sharks turn to face you. They begin to glide toward you, bearing those scores of gnarly, flesh-eating teeth. And you're a little bit more alert now, but still relatively apathetic. Until you notice a crack in the glass. And then another. And another. And then water starts to trickle through. And it bursts through one of those new cracks opening all around you. You're impressed. You feel threatened. You're tweeting like crazy for help. You're posting your screams on Facebook, but no one likes them, and that really terrifies you. In those moments, as the sharks close in and the cracks in the glass spiderweb out to surround you, apathy goes away. Boredom goes bye-bye, and sarcasm and snarkiness turn into screams for help. When death closes in, apathy runs away. Why does it take a near-death experience, or someone's actual death, to wake people from an apathetic and, forgive me, zombie-like slumber? And why, after we care for a little while, do we so easily zombie up again and settle back into the bland? We've seen that happen here, even recently, with a great pain upon our collective heart in the death of Jonathan Antonesian. 3 weeks ago today, we were focused, we were united, and certainly those closest to him are still carrying that pain, but it's the typical pattern of life. After the immediate focus of those moments, our focus broadens, we get distracted, most often through these wonderful electronic devices that we carry around with us. Now, I know that some of you actually take notes and are paying attention by way of your phone, but I'm just hazarding a guess that it's not everyone who does that. And this is not just chapel, this is life. I think in a couple hundred years, they're going to dig up our fossils and they'll see these kind of strange humpbacked creatures who are lurched over these little, it's not there anymore. And they'll wonder what in the world we were doing. These technological advancements are wonderful. We can send encouragement to people across the planet in a split second. But if we're not careful, those lovely little electronic devices and the images and sounds that they bring to us become the means by which we build our plexiglass walls and settle back into our apathy and sometimes our sarcasm. And we think this wall of distraction will keep us safe and will keep out the deep waters of life. Especially the swarming, menacing reminders of our mortality. And for a significant number of us, speaking broadly, it's not until another death crashes through those walls that we'll start to care again, at least for a little while. Last week, Dr. Curtis mentioned the angry atheism that is popular in our day, and this morning we'll think about an even more popular way of life, what we might call an apathetic agnosticism. Now, to be agnostic is to claim to be without knowledge, or more fairly, to claim that when it comes to God, there's not enough compelling evidence to compel belief, let alone the love and the trust and the loyalty and the wonder that comprises true faith. Now, there are deep soul-level connections between agnosticism and apathy, between an alleged inability to know and an obvious unwillingness to care. Sometimes when we say, I don't know, what we really mean is, I don't care. I'm not interested enough when it comes to God to look deeply at the evidence. I feel no motivation to investigate whether the Bible is true or if God is really even out there. That's systemic in our culture. Or sometimes more personally, we've been hurt so deeply in life that the evidence seems to point away from God's existence, or at least his love. And again, we turn to agnosticism, which leads to apathy. Is God out there? Is he good? I don't know anymore, so I couldn't care any less. We wall ourselves off. Interestingly, for all kinds of reasons in our day, we tend to say popularly that agnosticism is okay, that it's necessary, that it's reasonable. And the most ironic description, we say that it's humble. After all, if God really is out there, who are we to say what he or she or it is actually like? It would be arrogant, the thinking goes, to insist that we can actually know God, that there's actually a right and living way and therefore many wrong ways to approach him, to know him. We insist that when it comes to spiritual matters, we cannot ever have any real sense of certainty. We can't be sure, and therefore we don't need to make a big fuss about it. And we certainly don't need to tell others that they need to be concerned. In short, we treat God like we treat the sun, S-U-N, which we've seen a little bit lately. We can be glad that maybe God is out there, because thinking of a higher power certainly adds a little light to our lives. And when our hearts feel cold, it's warming to think about God's love. But we don't want to bring that heat so close by claiming that we can really know him, because that would be dangerous and divisive. No, we think thoughts of God are there to light our way and to warm our hearts. And when we all have such thoughts, it makes all our lives a little sunnier. Isn't that beautiful? No, it's boring. It's incredibly soul-drenchingly boring. Because a God who keeps himself at such a distance is not that impressive. The God who can be kept at a distance and manipulated to fit our fancies so that we can feel warm by his presence when we want and walk away when we're not interested. A God who can be manipulated to fit our fancies isn't impressive at all. C.S. Lewis calls this God the greatest achievement of wishful thinking the world has ever seen. Now, on a related side note, some people can't figure out why ISIS, that maniacal, murderous terrorist group, is so successful or increasingly successful in recruiting in the West. And it's complex. There's a lot of reasons, surely. But part of it is because agnosticism is so alive and well in the West. It is utterly uninspiring to be told that you can't really know God, and that the sum total of expression of religious faith is this: be nice. And so it seems that some youth in the West who are burnt out on that kind of tripe are now even willing to join an evil, maniacal group simply for the sake of being inspired, or because they have such darkness in their hearts that they want to carry it out by doing the darkest things they can possibly do, because they've been told that by definition, you can't know transcendent light, you can't know truth. And they serve a god, or at least an ideology, that is absolutely hellish. But at least it's interesting. Agnosticism is dangerous. It's ultimately boring. And it's also utterly disingenuous. It's not what it claims to be. And it's certainly not humble. Think about it. Agnosticism claims that we can never have religious certainty, a real sense of confidence about religious claims. But in order to say that, you've got to come to a point of profound certainty about religious matters. You have to assume, to be really, really sure, that God either has not or cannot speak in a clear way to which we are held accountable. When, as we sang in Psalm 8, the universe is blazing with God's glory. When, as one pastor put it, we cannot even open our eyes without being forced to behold God in 1,000 different ways. When the aquarium is cracking all around us, you've got to be supremely confident in your convictions if you're going to stay put. When the universe rings with God's glory, you've got to be supremely confident in your own wisdom, your own far-reaching, expansive religious knowledge to say that we cannot know who God is. Agnosticism is not the absence of certainty. It is the relocation of certainty. It takes an extraordinary amount of certainty and confidence in self to claim that God cannot be known, and that ultimate matters of life and death and eternity are just something we'll have to figure out if and when we get there. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, the problem is not that we don't know that God is there. The problem is that we don't want to know that God is there. Agnosticism is ultimately a matter of ethics. We don't believe because we don't want to. We don't want to be bothered by that stuff. We want the plexiglass life. In 1 Corinthians 15, from which Katie read earlier, Paul puts matters of life and death forcefully in front of the Corinthians, because some of them were actually denying that there is such a thing as a resurrection. Not agnostics, perhaps, but certainly akin to what we would say today. Resurrection? Yeah. And Paul literally can't believe it. Later in this passage, it's almost as if he even gets a little snarky. And he says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" It's as if the apostle is saying, "Seriously? You believe that junk?" And in our passage, verses 3 through 8, Paul provides a stunningly powerful list of evidences for the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for the resurrection in general, therefore. Paul writes as one of many eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, some of those eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection were women. Well, why is that so significant? Well, sadly, women were not treated very well in those days. In fact, in some cases and cultures, the testimony of women was not even allowed in court. We call those the good old days. I'm kidding, and I'm sorry. Just trying to keep your attention. But think about it. You might have heard some applause from some single men, or men who are about to be single. But think about it. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, and you're a gospel writer trying to lie to people and convince them that he did, you would never include the testimony of women. But the gospel writers feature it. They highlight it as one of the most beautiful examples of eyewitness to resurrection. Why did they do that? Because it's just true. Now, Paul's encounter with the risen Christ came after Christ's return to heaven. And Paul says in verse 6 of our passage that before Jesus ascended to heaven, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And then he adds that most of them are still alive, as if to say, go ask them. The Bible invites investigation. The Bible invites inquiry to its claims. It's got nothing to hide. But when we refuse to take its claims seriously, we're the ones hiding. Paul says there's an army of eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. And again, we read the Gospels, and we read the Lord Jesus even singling out that woman, Mary, who loved him so much, and the beautiful exchange between the two, where he simply speaks her name and she knows that it's her Lord. There's an army of eyewitnesses to Christ's resurrection. So Paul writes, so how can you say that there's no resurrection from the dead? Now, if we take the bare minimum of what would count as most of 500 people, we're dealing with what, 251? Now, a prosecuting attorney is doing cartwheels if he can get three eyewitnesses that can place the defendant at the scene of the crime. Can you imagine the flips he would perform if he or she is able to march 251 eyewitnesses into court that day? And can you imagine the reaction of the defense attorney? Or especially the defendant? Well, that's exactly how our unbelief ought to feel. And therefore, our apathy ought to feel. Like the glass is cracking all around it, and we better get ready for the flood. Because not only has God revealed himself in every single aspect of every single thing that exists, but he has come crashing into time and space and even into human flesh in Jesus Christ, who lived a sinless life and who gave his life on the cross to take the sin and the guilt and the shame and the penalty for lives lived in rebellion against God. And who rose again, as Paul says, on the third day, exactly as the scriptures said he would. And that's why we have this book, to tell us more about the true and living God than we can get by simply looking at the glorious stars. The stars sing a powerful song about the Lord, but the Lord himself has come among us and has given us his Holy Spirit, who has given us his very word. And that word, especially as it is preached, is the ultimate authenticating authority for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even better than the testimony of the eyewitnesses is the preached word of the Savior they saw. That's how Paul saw it in verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And it is this word, especially preached, which shatters the pathetic plexiglass fortresses we try to build in order to keep God at a distance. And friends, it's no wonder when we hide behind those pathetic plexiglass walls that we feel so apathetic. Or, as is also often the case, angry. In our culture, along with an abounding apathy, comes an underlying anger. Have you noticed that? Beneath a simpering whatever is often a simmering rage, easily stoked and ready to boil over, especially if someone insults you on Facebook. Now, sometimes our apathy is like a coat of paint which covers another color, but only thinly. The wall's dominant color still shows through. Sometimes our apathy is like a thin coat of gray paint, maybe gray primer set to scale. Our apathy apathy can be like a thin coat of gray paint which we apply over the blazing red of our agitated hearts. And you know what? You ever want permission to be angry? Here's something to be angry about. Rising generations, young adults in our postmodern age should be angry. Angry that they've been force-fed the spiritually indigestible idea that we cannot know God with any real sense of certainty. Now, it's true. There are limits to our knowledge. God says to our knowledge what he says to the seas. You can go this far, but no farther. But we tend to place far more limits on our knowing than God does. Even popular Christianity these days cries out that it's not really about the destination, it's about the journey, or it's not really about the answer, it's about the questions. Well, questions are profoundly important because they help get us to answers. And often the cry is, but we don't want to be rationalists. And no, we don't want to be rationalists. We don't want to worship human reason. We don't want to think that human reason is the ultimate arbiter in all matters of life and even faith. And the cry goes out so often. Jesus was not a modernist. It's a modern rationalistic idea that we can have real certainty about religious truth. Well, yes, and amen. Jesus was no modernist. But are we really to believe that he was a postmodernist? That the one who says, go into the world and teach everything that I've commanded, the one who is himself the way and the truth and the life, and who said that the truth will set you free, who is that liberating truth? Do we really believe that he believes that you can't know him with any real sense of certainty? That is literally unbelievable. The truth is knowable. And young men and women, the truth will set you free from a life driven by apathy and anger. And you can have a real sense of certainty regarding what this book says. Now, postmodernism helps us in certain ways. It reminds us that we have biases, that we have agendas, that we need one another to come to a fuller sense of knowing. Yes and amen. But Paul didn't have to be a postmodernist to understand the limitations of our knowledge and the need for community. Those are good reminders for us in our era when we tended to forget them in the modern era. But Paul knew it already. He writes in 1 Corinthians 13, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And of that fact, friends, you can be absolutely certain. Or at least, because we don't like that word, you can have as much certainty as it would take to invest the absolute entirety of every last bit of your everlasting being in the hope of the resurrection, because of that which was to Paul indisputably clear, obvious, and available for investigation. And that is the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if Jesus rose from the dead, doesn't that change and define everything? And doesn't that give us courage to step out into areas of uncertainty and to shine the light of the gospel into those corners of darkness in our hearts? Now, this doesn't mean that our certainty will come to us without stumbling. We're growing. We're learning to walk in our faith. We saw that several weeks ago as we thought about the example of the Apostle Peter. And yet Peter, still in the growing pains of faith, says this in John chapter 6. John writes, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" Jesus Christ is risen, and he is Lord. And in that truth is worthy of the investing of every last aspect of your being and trust. And that, let me now speak to Geneva employees in particular, but all of us as a campus family. In a time of great institutional uncertainty as to where we go from here and what vision will guide us, that pathetic view of knowledge and truth, the plexiglass version to which so many young souls are enslaved, is surely why God has raised up this college in this day in order to fight it, to break through those walls. We have an opportunity to help representatives of an entire generation to take their souls off silent mode, to teach them that they can know truth and know the one who reveals it. And so often, don't you find that it is they who are teaching us, they who are firing us up, because we forget these things so easily. We can teach one another how to understand the times in which we live and what we must do in response, which in the midst of increasing pressure to be less explicitly Christian and more mechanistic in our education means that we must teach not only how to secure a career, but how to carry a cross. Because what happens when you graduate and you get your dream job and then your boss says, "By the way, you're fired because of your stand on biblical sexual ethics"? It has to be more about the career. It has to be about the humanity, the heart. And what will keep Geneva from being an also-ran alongside other Christian colleges is the effort to meet the deep soul-level need of today's students, most of whom are human beings. I only say that because some of them are zombies. But in a metaphorical sense, that's so true of young adults and adults. We're zombies. We as educators need to be fired up ourselves about the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and about offering the very kind of holistic, human-driven, Word of God-fueled education which Christian colleges are now so severely tempted to throw away precisely when it is needed most. We serve a risen Savior who provides a salvation that inhabits and rules every aspect of who we are. And so we can combine technical excellence with the tectonic truth that it is in Jesus Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. And joining together the fragmented, dichotomized parts of our lives, we can step forward into an angry and apathetic world and proclaim with profound technical competence and an undergirding soul's depth the light of the risen Savior who gives us everlasting life and who has made it known to the point where we can stand on his truth with everything that we are, individually and institutionally. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. My dear Geneva family, let's live like it. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we need your wisdom because we so often build pathetic walls of our own efforts and sense of self-righteousness. Please, O God, tear these down. And where you have spoken, may we never say that you have been silent. And where there is mystery, may we never be so arrogant as to intrude. But, O God, we thank you that you have spoken so clearly and most magnificently in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've raised from the dead to demonstrate that he is your Son and to justify all of those who would have faith in you. Guide us forward, O God, in times of uncertainty, for there is no such thing for you. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. Humble us under your mighty hand so that we can be exalted in due time. Grant each of us a piercing view of ourselves in the spiritual mirror of your law so that we can repent of our sin before looking to the sins of others, and so that with clearer eyes we may walk side by side as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family at Geneva, and march forward, not boasting in our own wisdom, but boasting in that we know you and your Son, whom to know is life eternal. We pray these things in his matchless, glorious name. Amen.